Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 9, first 10 verses. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick, and the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. Verse number 1. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine worship and a worldly sanctuary. The ordinances given by God were holy and fully functional for the faithful. For the disobedient, the same ordinances were additional condemnation, possible insult to God, the giver and designer of the laws. The monetary market value of the sacrificial animal was not an indication of a committed sin value before God. Every sin, without the atonement according to God's word, deserves the same, death. Penitent sinner was given the opportunity to offer a proper sacrifice as a symbol, an ordinance of mercy. In 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, we read the awful story of David's sin. It is apparent that David did not intend to multiply sin after sin, but the covering up of his sin drew him deeper and deeper into the mire of self-destruction. Close to a year's time after the start of the king's cruelty, the prophet Nathan visited David. God's message was clear, stern, and gracious. From that moment, the covering up is over, and the open repentance began, as we can read in the Psalm 51. At that point, David would probably like to offer many sin offerings, but God made it clear to David that no offering can in any way or degree justify evil plans. Verses 16 and 17 of this Psalm 51 testify to the fact that offering God a bribe is an abomination in His holy sight. This also indicates that the true repentance and remorse for sin is a precious gift of God's grace. Man cannot fabricate true repentance, nor is the true repentance a payment for sin. Can we redeem ourselves with our own tears? No, never. All the ordinances God gave to us are important, meaningful, significant, and fully functional if we apply them within the frame of time, place, purpose, and manners as we are instructed by God's Word. God is not indifferent, disinterested in our use of His ordinances. He loves godliness and hates godlessness. The sanctuary is named worldly, I think because it was physical, material building. A structure built of the materials used in this world and as such of a temporary duration. The whole arrangement reflected God's holiness and salvation, justice and mercy on God's side, but sin and helplessness on our side. Verse number 2. There was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. All was made according to the instruction God gave to Moses, indicating God's presence and His loving care for His people. The candlestick light had a message for us. Understand God's Word. In the Psalm 119, verse 105, we read, Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path. The light of God's Word is manifested in trusting and obeying our Master. This manifestation should be the brightest in the center of our gathering together and individually in our heart and mind. Practice is always weaker. If we are indifferent concerning our partial, intentionally random understanding of the plain, clear light our Lord's teaching, we are in a double trouble. First, partial obedience is a total disobedience. Second, in the end, we will be very unhappy with our total failure. Man deceiving deceives himself more than anyone else. Nobody can deceive God. The craftiest person tried hard and just made hell for himself. That's his reward forever. This bright light was sheltered by the sanctuary. When we follow our Lord in the light of His Word, He is protecting us and sustaining His testimony in and through us to make us a ray of His light. The table with that always fresh bread is obvious. The bread of life to us is Christ the Savior, ever fresh. Verses 3 and 4. After the second veil was that tabernacle which is called the holiest of all. The golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold. Inside it the golden vessel of manna, Aaron's rod that sprouted, and the tables of the covenant. Did the priests understand the message of the sanctuary? If they did, I could learn a great lesson from them. I would think some priests had an awesome revelation of the meaning. Some of them were blinded by sin. In the same sanctuary, God's glory and human misery. These two, forever separated, touched one another in one person. That one time, the universe trembled. The golden censer signified the holy prayers of all godly souls longing for the coming of the Savior. These were never separated from the covenant maker whose spirit ignited the flame in the godly souls. Can I but feel the ark represents our blessed Redeemer, made of invisible wood, only gold inside and out. The spirit of the Father inside, the face of the Father outwardly. The prophecy proclaimed in Isaiah chapter 9 verses 6 and 7 much later. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. His government and peace shall increase upon David's throne and kingdom forever. All that fullness in a body like ours, but sinless and always used to honor the Father, doing only His will. In Him is the manna from above for His pilgrims through this barren land, day after day, until we enter into the promised land. By Him is the eternal priesthood of never failing interceding for His redeemed souls. This royal feast of heavenly sightseeing is continued in the following verse of this amazing presentation. Verse 5. Over the ark were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. What a picture of the Father's will, the Son's labor, and the Holy Spirit's sustainment. In the ark are the commandments. Only Christ has kept them. Above the law is the mercy seat, where the blood of the Lamb was sprinkled annually. God's voice was heard through the blood offered. The angels were above the sprinkled blood. We see Jesus a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. This epistle, chapter 2, verse 9. This unfathomable miracle of God's mercy and grace has been prepared since the world's foundation. Long before Golgotha, long before the ark, this miracle continues until He appears in glory, triumphing over sin and death. The writer was not able to write more in details, probably seeing the endless flow. Verse 6. These things were ordained, and daily ministry of the priests was being accomplished. Our daily life in Christ is feeding on the bread of life and living in the light of Christ's Spirit and the Word. That life is as active as the Lord is guiding us to practice it. As Jesus had meals in doing the Father's will, let us do His will. John 4:34 and chapter 20, verse 21. Our connection with the Lord Jesus is in the Spirit and in truth. When our spirit is in true submission to Christ's Spirit, we have the balanced appetite. We hunger for the greater, clearer, and more complete knowledge of Him in the Word, and sweeter, more fervent labor in His Spirit. We feast on that bread of life. Verse 7. Into the second tabernacle entered the high priest alone, once every year, with the blood offered for himself and for the people's errors. The ultimate, true lasting Passover Jesus offered for us right after He celebrated the last foreshadowing Passover with the disciples. Just 50 days later, He came down in power. The year of Jubilee started for all men that hear and believe the gospel. John 5:25. The trumpet sounds still, and the day is coming when it will be so loud that all shall see Him coming in glory. The longing of our souls will blossom into everlasting triumph and adoration of Him who loved us with His everlasting love. Verse number 8. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while the first tabernacle was yet standing. The foreshadowing ordinances do not run their course at the same time as the fulfillment foreshadowed. We cannot expect the Savior to come and believe He did come. The Father has His appointed time for His promises and for His fulfillments. All other schedules are false. The Lord Jesus accomplished His work, and the true manifestation of God's salvation has been revealed and confirmed by so many signs and wonders. Depending on anything but Christ means to be yet in darkness. Since the new and living way has been so boldly manifested, chapter 10, verse 20, this verse, number 8, is applicable in a very personal way to any man opposing the gospel. Having heard the good news, he resists Christ's Spirit, so indicating he rejects the only way into the most holy presence of our Father, our only Savior. Verses 9 and 10. That was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make the worshippers perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. It must have been a strong, demanding challenge telling these facts to the Hebrews that just were not willing to part with their proud misinterpretation of the old ordinance. If they accepted its true meaning and significance, it would lead them straight into the arms of Christ, the only right choice. Before the call of John the Baptist, the figures and ordinances were the right way. Even at that time, they did work only for the faithful. The unbelieving secret transgressor could have physically offered all those sacrifices and outwardly observed all the ordinances, only to his self-condemnation before the Lord God. The sacrificial animals had no choice or idea of their role in the whole process. The power of sin release was in the Redeemer the ordinances were pointing toward, and the release was received by faith through obedience to God's word. To an unbelieving Hebrew, it was only a carnal ordinance. He became more sinful. In Christ, many weaknesses of the old order are past and gone. But all the blessings are multiplied. In Christ, the true believers receive the pretaste of the eternal glory. But in rebellion against the Father's will, after the knowledge of the Son, not only the old condemnation remains, it is even multiplied. We remember the two men praying in Luke 18. verses 10 through 14, and our Lord's promise in John 6, 37 and 38. In this whole world, since Adam until our Lord's return, there is no man that was touched by the Lord's Spirit and earnestly called for mercy that could be refused. We know the Lord's encounter with Saul of Tarsus, Acts chapter 9. Nobody can deceive God, and playing with sin is Satan's snare for disobedient. Hardened heart is not able nor willing to seek God's mercy. Esau, in Genesis 27, cried bitterly, not in repentance, but in accusation and his desire for superiority and abuse of God's gift. He had no genuine repentance at all. The carnal ordinances applied in faith and godly fear, reverence, were designed for spiritual benefit. The Father's face in the appearance of the Son in the flesh was beaming with mercy and grace, even in the shadows foreshadowing the true offering. And much brighter is the Father's face revealed in Christ on the pillar of suffering and shame. We pray God to bless us with the testimony of our Savior in our life. A significant difference between the Levitical priesthood and the ministry of our Redeemer was in the enforcement of God's law by the godly rulers and abandonment of the law under the ungodly. The true power of the gospel is the power of persuasion. Imposed ordinances cannot, usually do not, change the heart and mind. A faithful Israelite observing the ordinances received impressions of God's grace and power, mercy and judgment, and his heart was changed from outside inwardly. When we believe the gospel, the Lord's Spirit changes our heart and mind to change our whole life from inside out. One-sided change is insecure, because some of the Hebrews desired to observe the old ordinances after they learned God's grace in Christ. It's likely that their motivation was not God's word, but Hebrew pride, which rendered all their labor as dead work. After our Lord's resurrection, all the worship of the Gentiles remained Gentile. Return to the Levitical ordinances would be a vain attempt to return into the past times and in its nature Gentile, or worse. Only obedience to the gospel is godliness. All other practices are rebellion against God. Rebellion before learning the gospel might not be as sinful as rebellion after hearing the salvation truth. We might draw a conclusion that the faithful Israelites were blessed, but the faithful Christians are blessed much more. The blessings of Israel were earthly and spiritual. The blessings in Christ are spiritual, and the sufferings and trials are turned to additional, even greater blessings. Earthly blessings can be added. Disobedient, rebellious Israel was condemned. Disobedient, rebellious churches professing faith in Jesus are condemned more severely. The more knowledge and understanding of God's will we receive, the more we are blessed in faithfulness, and the more we are condemned in our rebellion. Christ is the Lord. I perceive that this presentation, first 10 verses of the chapter 9, is addressed to the Hebrew believers that yielded to the false teachings. Some Hebrew heresies apparently tried to prey on Hebrew weakness toward the old law and customs, just as false religions and political movements are victimizing unstable Christians today, believing that anything was wrong in the system of God's law and Levitical priesthood is not Christ's gospel. All the faithful Israelites are in the kingdom, saved by the same Savior as the apostles and all the faithful believers. The fault was with the unfaithful Hebrews, just as it is with the nominal Christians. Luke 13:24-30. Faithful, godly people keeping the law in the time of John the Baptist, and later as our Lord proclaimed his gospel, were ready or were made ready to receive the good news. The spirit of true godliness is our Savior's spirit of eager obedience to the Father's will, the same spirit in all ages. I know not any other. The same fact remains today. The whole gospel of salvation in Christ, with no addition, no subtraction, is the only way, the life, and the truth. John 14:6. The reason so many professing believers are lost is just the same as in the past times: disobedience and unbelief. As in the times of old, God is the judge and He is the Savior.